Morning, everybody. It's really good to see your lovely and handsome faces on this Lord's Day morning. We appreciate the time to be together, and we're glad for the presence of each one. Welcome again to those of you who are our guests today, and thank you for coming. We're going to be thinking through the second in our series, But Now I See, based on the letter to the Ephesians. And this morning we're going to turn our attention more to Ephesus than to Ephesians. But we appreciate the comments from the first one last week. If you didn't get to think about it with us, and you can take the time to do so, I hope you'll go to the maybe to the to John's posting of that study and our website and think through it with us. So good to have Ellie. I saw with us earlier. Good to see her here, and good to see Dennis and Carolyn with us today. And we'll be thinking about Dennis this week. Remember our young people as they travel back this afternoon. They sent me a song last night, which I enjoyed greatly, and appreciate their interest in things like what they're doing this weekend. Tonight in our meeting, another one of the great questions of the Bible, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And if you can be with us for that, I think it's a practical thing and a challenging thing to think about. I want to mention that one of the best things any reader of the Scriptures can do to help himself in that project is just to bear in mind that what he is reading is relevant. And what I mean by that is that what is written in say the letters of the New Testament speaks to the need of the people who are being addressed. For example, when Paul emphasizes to the Ephesians that he's been given a privilege for their benefit, and he does emphasize this, he mentions it twice in the line of thought in chapter 3 of this letter. And that privilege is to make them see, to bring to light the purpose of God for them by telling them of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if that's the privilege he has for their benefit, we can be sure that their town was in deep need of that benefit of having their eyes opened in this way. In other words, if you're hungry, God gives you food. If you're thirsty, God gives you water. And in this case, if you need your eyes open, God opens your eyes. And that's what Paul is getting at. Our impression of this idea is confirmed by the account of the Apostle Paul's work among the people of Ephesus, which we have in Acts 19. And especially so by one strange episode that the chapter says became known to all the residents of Ephesus. What's surprising, I think, is how relevant this is not just to them, but to us as well. If I were to tell you beforehand an account of seven fellows who were supposed to be exorcists who got their clothes torn in shreds and had to run off from it would be relevant to us, you might wonder how. But I think it really is important to seeing how the gospel opens eyes. So let's think about it for a moment. What I'd like to do is to set the stage a bit more than usual, and then read through the text with a little bit of running commentary, and then to make five applications of the truths that are here. Have your Bible open to Acts 19 while we do this. Let's just start by observing that Ephesus is a place where it is hard to know anything. You know, you think about how we know, what we know, and then all of the implications of that. Ephesus is a place where it's hard to know anything. And we kind of start by zeroing in on the chapter Acts 19, zoom in on it for just a minute, and just glancing through this chapter, I can spot some things in the social, intellectual, spiritual environment of this town that are going to be real issues when people begin to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the issues is just there are competing lords in this place. There's the synagogue, for example, where the people of a Jewish background are accustomed to reading the scriptures, where more than 6,000 times the word, they would run across the name of God and they'd pronounce the word Lord for that, and they would think of God that way. And then there's the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she might be known in Roman terms. This, one of the seven wonders of the world, was a football field and a half long and about twice the width of a football field. It had 127 magnificent marble columns around it that were 62 feet tall. It was the pride and joy of the place, where people paid homage to Diana as a lord of sorts. And then there's the name of the Lord Jesus. This phrase is important in this account. It's mentioned three times in Acts 19, verse 5, verse 13, and verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus. So if you put the Lord Jesus, and by the way, I didn't mention even there's a temple for Caesar worship there as well at the time, a fairly new one in which people were to say Caesar is Lord. So can you see, you put those things together, there's going to be a challenge here. And then Ephesus, I can tell from this chapter, is a place where people took evil spirits seriously. They were the ones who came out of possessed people. Demon possession in the New Testament is not an illness, and it's not something that is common all through the Scriptures. But there was the practice of the time, a good business, that when people were demon-possessed, then which is something which God allowed during the same period, which was possible during the same periods of times when mighty miracles were being done. When that was happening, there were always people who claimed that for a price, they could handle the situation. There was also belief at Ephesus, I can see here, in dark spiritual forces who control fate. And thus people become interested in exorcists, or in magic arts, or in the forces of life which need somehow to be controlled. And then at Ephesus, there are the secret powers that people have an interest in. Names to invoke over spirits, and scrolls full of spells or incantations to manipulate the gods, and silver shrines of Artemis to stave off cruel fate from the lives of people, were all mighty important at Ephesus. One of the conservative commentators well recognized is F.F. Bruce, and he says that Ephesus, in fact maybe all of Asia Minor, but especially Ephesus, had special notoriety for books that were done there, which were scrolls full of spells and abracadabra. And he says that such scrolls were so closely associated with Ephesus in the Greco-Roman world that they were commonly called Ephesian grammata, which is Ephesian letters. That's the environment we're dealing with here. And then there are the vested interests which naturally arise because there are people devoted to these things and involved in them. There are the craftsmen from the trade groups who are involved in the shrine business. There are devotees of the established institutions like the synagogue or the Caesar worshiping place. There are people who have a stake in these existing arrangements, for example, to be known as a high priest or the son of such. That will be important in this whole situation. And then the fifth part of the puzzle that I see here is the partisan tension that naturally goes on where these things are present. There are stubborn unbelievers in the synagogue who speak evil of the way before the congregation, we learn in verses 1 through 10. Then there's an enraged, confused crowd in the 25,000 seat magnificent theater of Ephesus, standing for 2 hours shouting about their goddess that we find in verses 23 and following to the end of this chapter. I'd say that's partisan tension that might even make what goes on in our country pale by comparison. That, friends, is the social, intellectual, spiritual environment of this town. Now here's the interesting thing to me. When I pull back a little, from just this chapter, and I take into account my reading of the letter to the Ephesians, I notice phrases in Ephesians that are especially aimed with coping with an environment like this. I hope you'll consider this for a moment. There's in Ephesians, there's an emphasis on the phrase, the Lord Jesus. You read it and count up how many times. There's the devil is the prince of the power of the air. There are the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. A phrase you don't find in the other letters much. The mystery, the power at work within us, and the fullness of Him who fills all in all are prominent in this letter. The phrase, you were once, but now you are. And He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled us in one body, Ephesians says. Can you see that what the letter is doing is addressing what goes on with the people? So here's the close-up, and then here's the drawn back a little, and I look from the chapter to the letter to now. And when I draw back like this to now, it strikes me that I'm somewhat familiar with this social, intellectual, spiritual environment. Maybe you are too, if you really think about it. For example, do you know anyone who thinks there are no lords or many lords? Do you know anyone who lives a secular life but thinks there are dark forces at work? Do you know anyone who's always looking for a secret to managing the uncertainties of life? Who has an agenda that matters above everything else? Who can't engage in a reasoned pursuit of the contested issues of life? Do you know any of that? Or maybe more personally, is it you? And if we have to answer yes to any of it, then the event that we're about to read of here won't be so strange to us after all. It's another form of the same things Look in Acts 19, and for our purposes, I'd like to begin at verse 8 instead of verse 11, and I'm going to kind of break in and comment here and there as we read. It says, and he is Paul, the place is Ephesus, of course, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. All miracles are extraordinary, but there are some really extraordinary ones that happens here. And remember that this is something that occurs as the apostles do their work in order to lend credibility to their preaching. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons, handkerchiefs maybe were the sweat rags that Paul wore around his head while he was doing his work as a tent maker, or aprons, what he wore in covering him, his clothing, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out from them. I'd say that's an extraordinary miracle. There's a deal like this in earlier in Acts with Peter, where people wanted to just be in his shadow and be healed from their problems. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice that neither Paul nor Luke say that they actually exorcised anything, that this is what they did, and they tried to gain power by doing. I'd point out the difference. You don't find when Jesus casts out demons, for example, him placing anyone under an oath, adjuring. He just commands them to do it, and they do it. This is a different thing here. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. There was never a high priest named Sceva. So either he was of the priestly family, or more likely, I think, he was passing off the reputation in order to gain standing. It was thought that the Jewish high priest, in knowing how to pronounce the secret name of God, had some kind of power over these spiritual forces, and so they were sought that way. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I'd say a somewhat humiliating condition to leave the house in. The word for naked means that their clothing was torn. It doesn't necessarily mean they were completely stripped, but that wasn't a very glorious situation for them. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. I can see why people might talk about that, can't you? Both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those, by the way, that was the point, the name of the Lord Jesus being extolled, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. One of the current writers figured this up based on a worker. If we say a worker would make $15 an hour, this would have amounted to $6 million. That's pretty expensive heating, isn't it? One fire, $6 bucks. It was also a clean break with the paganism of the past. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right. In a place where it was hard to know anything, some things became known to everybody. What, looking at this passage, what is there that the Lord means to be known everywhere? I'll make five statements, and this will be the application part of our study today. Number one, it should be known everywhere that the Lord Jesus is seated far above any rule, any authority, any power, any dominion, or any spiritual force there is in this world or beyond it. The Bible takes an interesting approach to these kind of things. It doesn't start by trying to describe for us what kind of spirit beings they are and where they are and how they do things and all that. It just says, any of them there are, Jesus is Lord of all of them. In Luke 11, in verses 20 and 20 through 22, when Jesus in his ministry they were saying he cast out these demons by the power of Beelzebub, sort of the prince of the demons. What he said is, if I cast out these demons by the power of God, by the authority of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 in verses 21 and 22 that Jesus has been raised up and exalted to God's right hand. Powers and authority and spirits and so forth, and angels being subjected to him. And interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, verses 20 and 21, when Paul is beginning the opening part of his letter, he says that the power of God has been worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the name to come. What he's doing is emphasizing this point here. The Lord is, you know, whatever powers there are, the spirits there are, or beings there are, or names there are, Jesus is Lord of every single one of them. Secondly, this teaches us that the word of the Lord, that is what the apostles taught about him and what is from him by the Spirit, tells us what we are needing to do about Jesus being Lord of everything. At stake in this context is whether what Paul has been saying about the kingdom of God is so. Verses 8 through 10 show that that's the controversy here. And the purpose of these extraordinary miracles God was doing by the hand of Paul was to confirm that this was of the Lord. In Acts 14, in verse 3, a verse that I think is really important to anyone who gets to talking about New Testament miracles, what the apostles did, it says, so they remained, this is at Iconium. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That is, in the clearest way as I can find it, tells you what the purposes of these things were. And the outcome of this event, with these seven exorcists, and I say that in quotes, is that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse 20, that's what this was about. Don't become fascinated with spirits without being impressed with the fact that Jesus is Lord. And if you're impressed with the fact that Jesus is Lord, listen to what the Word says about what we're to do with Him under His rule. And then third, what's to be known everywhere is that this Jesus has to be the Jesus to whom a person actually submits himself by obedient faith. The Jesus who one personally serves with patient love. It is very human, but still somewhat humorous to me. When these exorcists try to invoke the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, not the Jesus to whom they belonged, but the one whom Paul proclaimed. They were using the name of Christ as if it were another magic formula, or as if he were another variety of the same thing they'd been practicing, and as if they were in charge of him. They're not the only ones to have ever taken that approach. If these men recognized power in the Lord's name, wouldn't their proper course of action have been to humble themselves before Him? And if they saw that He has power over spirits, why were they thinking of those spirits instead of Him? How could you see that Jesus, the name of Jesus, has the power, and then turn your attention to what to do about these spirits? The "but who are you" in verse 15 is eerie when you remember that Jesus taught that the time finally comes when He'll want to know who we are. The "depart from me, I never knew you" is an important part of this. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," but those who do the will of my Father is an important part of who am I? Who are we? Fourth, this would tell us that it should be known everywhere that whatever is attempted in the name of the Lord Jesus without the guidance and the discipline of the word of the Lord Jesus can be dangerous and degrading and destructive. This is a principle to think about as well. We need to realize that we're dealing with evil, with the malignant power of the one whose nature all evil has. And the evil one won't be overcome by our own designs. You read what happens with these guys and how they run out of the house naked and wounded. And N.T. Wright says that magic attempts to gain the power without paying the price of humble submission. And another writer says it's with the result that these men tried to use the name of Jesus in their ceremony, and like an unfamiliar weapon wrongly handled, it exploded in their hands. Religion is a dangerous thing. There cannot be a Lord who is so strong he can deal with evil, yet not so strong, but that we can control him and employ him in whatever way seems best to us. So what became known to the residents of Ephesus, both the Jews and Greeks, is that the Lord is to be respected and honored and not manipulated. And that's an important principle to know. And then the other thing that this text would cause us to know wherever we are is that we may need some things out of our lives as badly or even more badly than those who had evil spirits needed them cast out. We may need it without reserve and regardless of the cost. For example, based on this text, any thought of the Lord as one suitable leader among several to be used for our personal interests, but only as long as it suits our interests, needs to be jettisoned, burned on the pile of magic books. Any intentional, continuing involvement in some other belief while professing faith in Jesus should be let go of. Verse 18 can be read in such a way as that we'd understand there were some people there who had become Christians or believers who had yet secretly held on to their magic books and practices just in case, and now they were forced to divulge it. We ought to let go also of any possession or any activity or any association that would hinder or contradict our loyalty to Jesus. Not to withdraw from the world, but to realize it's not just a loyalty in our life, but the loyalty of our lives that's at stake. So there are five things to bear in mind. Friends, where it's hard to know anything, people may think they know just about anything. Another way of saying that people can fall for everything. We want to be sure that doesn't happen to us. What things about the name of Jesus became known at Ephesus and need to be known everywhere? Well, at least these things. He's Lord of His kingdom. He's the one with whom we all have to do. He's worthy of our immediate and undivided loyalty. So rather than fleeing from encounters with this evil world, naked and wounded like the foolish exorcist in this strange episode, we have the opportunity through Christ to be clothed with the righteousness of God and to stand with the Lord, and then finally, having done all, to still be standing. Do you believe that the name of the Lord Jesus is exalted above all? Then say so, but go ahead and act on that confession and be baptized into Him. And then, like a baby learns to walk, learn to live it more and more as the days goes along. We appreciate so much your thinking with us this morning. If this invitation is something that needs to be embraced by you, then we'd love to assist you if you'll make your need known while we stand together and sing.